mind standing and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We are bringing Romans 11 to a close this morning. We'll be reading the last four verses, verses 33 to 36. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. Hear now the inspired word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we just utter that simple prayer that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Even as we've read already this morning, you have promised that it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. That is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The date was October 10th, 1972, a date that I will never forget because of some things that happened on that day in my life. I was learning how to fly, and I was practicing takeoffs and landing at a small airport in Deer Park. Most of you today don't even realize there used to be an airport in Deer Park. It was a runway rather short, only a little bit over 3,000 feet. And I was practicing takeoff and landings on that day, and it was a particularly windy day. And the airport at Deer Park had some hazards built into it. On one end of the runway was a sand pit and trees on it, which played havoc when the wind blew, and on the other end were power lines right at the end of the runway. So it was precarious flying in and out of there. And I was having a particularly bad day. Most of my landings, I bounced in instead of gliding in. And then I'd have to come to a stop because the runway was too short, taxi around, take off again, and try the whole thing over. And I was frustrated, and I just wanted to quit for the day. And my instructor says, no, you know what, on this next takeoff, he says, leave the pattern and let's fly over to Islip. We can do touch and goes over there. Touch and goes are, you don't leave the pattern, but you take off, you stay right in the pattern, come right around, and then when you land, you don't stop because the runways are longer, and you touch down, push full throttle, and you take right off again. And you just keep going around and around, and you can practice, it's quicker and longer runway. So we did that. We came over to Islip, got permission to come into the pattern. We landed. And then my instructor radioed to the tower, and he asked for permission to taxi over to the base of the FAA building. And I thought that we were just going to take a break, and because we were part of the police pilots association, we had some special access. We used to go up into the tower and sit and chat and have coffee with the controllers up there. And I thought that's what we were going to do. All of a sudden, as we taxied into the base of the tower, my instructor opened the door, jumped out, and said, wait here for my instructions. With that, he closed the door of the plane, exited, went into the FAA building, and the next thing I know, the ground controller was calling me and saying, your instructor is sitting here with me. You are cleared to the active runway. I said, no, to myself. It was the day that every pilot, every student pilot looks forward to, the day you're going to solo. But I wasn't ready. And I started pondering in my mind everything that was going on. I had bounced almost all my landings. I was having a bad day. And in fact, on this day, we weren't in the club plane. We were in my instructor's private plane. And I'm thinking, what if I crash his plane? And all of these thoughts were going through my mind. And it seemed like I was pondering these for an hour. It was probably about 10 seconds when all of a sudden the controller came back on. He says, 2-4 uniform, did you hear me? And I responded, 2-4 uniform, which meant, yes, I heard you, I acknowledge. And I began taxiing to the active runway. A short time later, I was pulling in right at the base of runway 24 at Islip Airport. And as soon as I got there, because it was a rather windy day, there weren't too many planes in the pattern. And as soon as I arrived there, he gave me 24 uniform cleared for takeoff. And there it was, the moment of truth. I'd never flown a plane by myself before. I pushed the throttle all the way in. The plane started going down the runway. We reached 50, 55 miles an hour, and I gently pulled back on the stick. And all of a sudden, the noise of the wheels on the tarmac disappeared, and I was floating. And I went up. And in a matter of seconds, I was passing through 100 feet, then 200 feet. And just about as I was ready to turn down on the upwind leg, I turned around and I looked down and I saw the ground disappearing below me. And I let out a war whoop. I went, "Woo!" Something like that. Raised my fist in the air, and I was so excited. There I was. I was up in the air all by myself. Came around, went back into the pattern, landed. Perfect. Perfect landing. And then I started doing my touch and goes. I couldn't imagine what a feeling that would be. When I turned around, it was the moment that I had been waiting for. I had overcome the forces of gravity. I was no longer fettered to the ground. I was in the domain of the birds, if you will. I probably hooped about 5 times during that trip. Without a doubt, it was one of the most exhilarating feelings that I've ever had in the physical realm. I want to ask you something. Have you ever had that type of experience? Something that was just so different, so exciting, or so surprising that it almost virtually took your breath away? I'm going to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul was experiencing something like that, although in a different way, as he was writing his letter to the Romans. Here's what I mean. Paul has written for 11 chapters on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, we've gone through this now for, we're well over a year, maybe it's a year and a half, closing in on 2 years, that we've been studying the epistle of Paul to the Romans. The most comprehensive exposition of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. And he's just brought his exposition to a conclusion. And in fact, I should point this out, that every theologian that I know of makes a break between Romans 11 and 12. There's 2 parts. What we've gone through is the incredible doctrine. And now starting in chapter 12, Paul's going to get into a very practical outworking of the doctrines that he has just expounded upon. And so here we are now in these last 4 verses, as he's finishing his exposition of these great truths. And he breaks into doxology. I want to read these words again. Just think of this. I want you to think of it. I want to set this stage here. Think of everything that we've studied so far. Think of all the doctrines that he's talked about. He's talked about the mysteries of God being revealed. He's talked about in the mind and the plan of God, election, and all these other things. And now he comes here, and this is what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I think that's Paul's way of saying, "Woo!" Charles Bridges says of these verses, He says, the apostle, having finished his exhibition of the plan of redemption, having presented clearly the doctrine of justification, sanctification, the certainty of salvation to all believers, election, the calling of the Gentiles, the present rejection and final restoration of the Jews, in view of all the wonders and all the glories of the divine dealings with men, pours forth this sublime and affecting tribute to the wisdom, goodness, and sovereignty of God. And he continues and says, few passages, even in the scriptures, are to be compared with this in the fourth force with which it presents the idea that God is all and man is nothing. This morning I want to focus on just these four verses. They are indispensable words in the whole scheme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is, if you are saved, if the eyes of your heart have been opened, if you have come face to face with the Savior, and you have heard the exposition of the gospel that Paul has just given us, then your heart should be responding just as Paul's did. You should break forth into doxology similar to Paul's words here. You know, I'm reminded as I was looking at this, I'm reminded of that great hymn. In fact, we sung it Friday night. It Is Well With My Soul. Horatio Spafford wrote that. And in the third verse of that song, and sometimes I think we sing the words and we miss the emphasis. In that song, as he's beginning the third verse, he says this, my sin. And then he pauses. He's coming up with a thought. And he says, my sin, and then there's a pause, and he puts a parenthetical phrase in there. He says, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. And then he comes back, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. He has a little doxology of his own right in the middle of the verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this thought, my sin, not in part, has been nailed to the cross. Same thing that Paul does here. Have you ever come to that place? Have you ever been reading the Word? And you see it. And God opens your eyes. And you just have to break forth in doxology and praise. Because you look at the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And you have to go. Let's look at Paul's doxology, chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I don't want to miss anything here. Notice Paul begins with the word, oh. And actually, if you look at it in the Greek, it's the same thing. There's an interjection. The word is slightly different, but it's an interjection. And it's meant to express surprise or admiration, just as our word, oh, does. And in this case, Paul uses the word to interject and begin this great doxology. It's not just the depths of the riches of both wisdom and... He goes, oh! Oh, the depth! There's an emphasis, there's an interjection here. Because of everything that he said before. He's reflecting on the greatness of God, specifically in his salvation of mankind. And he ponders the depth and the richness of both wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, in our study of Proverbs, we've seen that there's a subtle difference between wisdom and knowledge. Let's look at the knowledge first. Knowledge is that it's a body of information that consists of facts and data. Knowledge is what we have stored in our libraries around the world. All those great books sitting on the shelves. We got a little library here full of facts and data. Of course, now we have most of this information available on the net. In fact, even in my preparation of this sermon this morning, I was sitting putting some finishing touches on it, and I wanted to look up some things. I went online and I got my interlinear Greek and Greek New Testament and looked up some of the words. I wanted to double check something on Hajj. I was too lazy to get up and walk across the room, so I Googled Hodge's commentary and got to the right page. Didn't even have to get up off my easy chair. Knowledge. We have knowledge at our, literally, now at our fingertips. The knowledge of the world is available at our fingertips. You want to know how something works? Google it. Find out anything. You want to know facts of history? Push the button. You got it. Now just think of all the libraries, all the books, all the discs and diskettes, with all the knowledge that mankind has been able to amass since he was put on this earth. God knows all of that and everything else that we have never even heard of. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He has all knowledge, and he is aware of all his knowledge at all times. God never has to Google anything. He knows it. Every second, every split second of every moment. Knowledge is part of who he is. And there is nothing undiscovered by God, because he is the author of all that there is. And then wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. There are men who are very intelligent. They have great amounts of knowledge stored in their minds. They can quote mathematical formula and theorems. They can quote from the great works of the great masters with ease. They have studied at the best and the most prestigious of universities. They have multiple degrees, but they can't boil water. They don't know how to apply the knowledge that they have in real and practical ways. Some of the smartest men that we know have made some of the most unwise decisions. They are great in developing theories, but they need help to buy groceries. But God is wisdom. He not only has all knowledge, but he uses his knowledge perfectly every time. He never hesitates and wonders if he has done the right thing, for his wisdom is perfect in how he uses his knowledge. It is one of the things that makes him God. And after writing about all of these deep truths of the gospel, remember what Paul has just gone through, these doctrines, and some of them deep, some of them going contrary to our human understanding. And Paul responds in amazement. He comes here, he says, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, the wisdom and the knowledge of God are so far above us that we should stand in awe as he is revealed to us. The reading of Scripture should not be just a casual reading like we would read any other book. Because when you open the pages of this book, it is the revealing of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It is not in the same sense of Timothy Leary, but it is in fact a mind-expanding experience. In fact, it's often a mind-blowing experience. Have you ever read something in Scripture and go, wow, I didn't know that? It blows your mind at times. For as we read the Word, we understand that we don't know as much as we think we know. And Paul continues on this same vein, in this same verse, in verse 33. After talking about, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You know, while Paul's doxology and praise is certainly appropriate for God in general at any time, I mean, we could take these verses at any time we wanted, any service, insert them, and they'd be appropriate. But I believe that his words here are directly in response to the doctrines that he's just written about. Look at it in the context. And here he marvels about the judgments of God and the ways of God, and he calls them unsearchable and unfathomable. In other words, they are so deep that man cannot hope to search out how and why God does certain things. We see that so clearly in the physical realm. Think about this. One of the big fascinations that we have in our society is outer space. Oh, that's why we have so much science fiction. Science fiction is always top in box office, in book sales. Scientists love to probe into outer space. We have more and more powerful telescopes. We send probes into space that send data back to be analyzed. And we've learned a great deal about this universe that God has made. And that's good. I mean, we're supposed to learn about this universe. But with all the advances of science, and with all the curiosity of mankind, our probes have just barely scratched the surface of what's out there. The universe is so vast that even if we had the ability to construct a vehicle to probe its depths or its outer limits, either way you want to look at it, it would take millions, no, billions of years just to get there. And then it would take billions of years to get that data back to Earth. And understand this, the universe is not two-dimensional. It's three-dimensional. It's going out all around us to infinity. So how can we even begin to think that we can understand even this physical world? We're in this little pea called Earth in this vast cosmic universe. And even if we were to be able to probe the universe, the science involved is far too deep for us to fathom. You ever listen to the scientists come up with all of these theories? Wormholes, black holes, this and that. They have no idea what they're talking about. They're just trying to explain what's out there, having never been close enough to see it. Makes good science fiction. But that's all it is. And as true as that is in the physical realm, how much more true is this in the spiritual realm? For Paul has just revealed some of the truth God has given to him, and look how many people outright reject it. And some of these truths are fairly simple. How many times did we read in these first 11 chapters, justification is by faith alone? Remember, it almost got redundant over and over and over. I saw somebody saying, Pastor, we got it. We get it. How many times are you going to say it? As many times as Paul says it. That's how many times I was going to say it. Yet, the majority of the world continues to adopt systems that include the works of men as a necessary component of salvation. It's just the facts. Just think of the controversy over the doctrine of election. And yet Paul has given us this doctrine in terms that are quite clear and quite concise. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And yet, mankind insists on developing doctrines that man must choose God. We have trouble accepting the things that God does reveal to us. And now Paul tells us how unsearchable and unfathomable are his judgments and his ways. Our God is an awesome God. He's a majestic God. He's a holy God. He is so far above us that we cannot possibly understand him. We read from Isaiah 55 this morning. Isaiah 55 is just the gospel. It's the gospel. And yet, listen to what Isaiah reminds us. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. And then notice that Isaiah 2 breaks forth in doxology after this. In verse 12, he says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." When you see the gospel, you have to break forth in praise. You have to break forth in joy. This is the God we serve. This is the God who saved us from our sin. Paul continues in the same vein here. He asks a couple questions. Look at verse 34. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" Who can know the mind of God? And even more to the point, who can counsel God? You know, if we have learned anything so far, it has to be that God does what he pleases, and no one can question him. For anyone to question God would be tantamount to a kindergarten child questioning Einstein on his theory of relativity. No, Albert, I think you're wrong. It's not E equals MC squared. I think it's E equals MC cubed. And Paul has explained this so clearly in chapter 9. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And what does Paul say in verse 20, chapter 9 of Romans? "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?" You know, if we were to go to Job, I would love, I really wanted to read a large portion from Job this morning, but time just doesn't allow us. If you turn, if you want to make a note here, turn to Job 38. And this is after Job is justifying himself to his friends. His friends are condemning him, and this back and forth. And then at verse chapter 38, God steps in, and he's going to set the matter straight. And I'm just going to read a little bit. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop." That's just a little smattering. You want to get humbled? Read Job 38 and 39. And put yourself in the place of Job. How dare we presume that God is so simplistic that we can explain his ways? You know, when earthquakes occur, how dare we point a finger and speak about how evil that society was, as though our society was any better? Our response to everything that God does should be one of doxology to the great and the awesome God we serve. And how do we respond in these earthquakes? We should be the first to rush to bring aid and comfort and share the love of Christ. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Verse 35, Paul continues, "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him?" Paul continues in the same theme here by asking, who does God owe anything to? Is there anyone born who God is indebted to? Has any human being done anything that would place God in his debt? Well, first and foremost, we understand that God is the creator of all things, and he has brought every man into existence. So far from him owing anything to us, we owe him our very lives. So even from that standpoint, the question is ludicrous. But you might say, yeah, but once we're here, we're capable of doing good things. And therefore, as I do good things, God owes us something for the good that we've done. Well, again, we go to Isaiah. And in chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." And Paul writes, quoting the Old Testament in Romans 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." These are universal truths. God owes no man anything. And as true as that is in general, it is even more true in the spiritual realm. God owes no one salvation. All are deserving death and eternal judgment. And that is why Paul can't contain himself here. After expositing the plan of God in salvation, and seeing the goodness of God as he displays his mercy, and especially seeing the love of God displayed at the cross of Christ, and seeing that God has shed his love abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and understanding that God demonstrated that love even while we were sinners, and Christ died for us, Paul breaks forth into this doxology and praise. And then to close, he offer some words of explanation in verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Wow, this sums it up. God is all in all. And the prepositions are important here. All things are from him. That is, all things derive their existence from him. Without him, there would be nothing. All things that are made by him, and they are made through him. John tells us that in the beginning of his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And not only is that, but all things, not only is that true, but all things are for him. That is, for his glory. God is the reason we even exist. This may seem silly, but understand, none of us in this room could have willed ourselves into existence before we existed. In eternity past, God thought you into existence, and then in time and space brought you to life. And he did so for some very specific reasons. The main reason, the first and foremost, is to bring glory to himself. God is the source, the means, and the end of all things that exist. And that is especially true of the crown of his creation, mankind. For we are designed to give glory to God in a special way, a way that no other creature can. We are the image bearers of God. And when we come to Christ, we reflect His glory in this unique way. And that is what Paul has been addressing for these first 11 chapters of Romans. God is glorified in the salvation of His people. For it is the glorious plan of saving and elect people for Himself that caused Him to create this whole world. That's why we're here. And with that glorious thought, Paul breaks forth in doxology. And he closes, "To Him be the glory forever. Amen." No man, no angel, no creature of any kind is deserving of glory. That is reserved for God Himself. Charles Bridges says, "That system of religion, therefore, is best in accordance with the character of God, the nature of man, and the end of the universe, in which all things are of, through, and to God, and which most effectually leads men to say, 'Not unto us, but unto Thy name be all glory.'" I told you at the beginning of the message that I would never forget that day that I soloed 10-10-72. The fact is, I got so caught up doing touch and goes and enjoying myself that my instructor had to tell the tower to tell him to come down. And being an arrogant young cop, I radioed back, "Tell my instructor to go pound salt. I'm going around a few more times." He laughed, and I went around a few more times and then came down. If you're here today and you're a Christian, do you remember the thrill of your salvation? Whether it was as an adult or a little child, the thrill is the same. You know, some of you came to faith as little children, and sometimes I'm a little distressed because I hear somebody who came to faith as a child say, "I don't really have a story." Oh, yes, you do. When God opens your eyes and you see you are a sinner bound for hell and God has saved you, the thrill of salvation is nothing short of amazing. I've seen little children's faces beam as they express that God has saved them from their sin. Even though they may never have lived a life of crime or committed unspeakable acts, God has saved them. And that is thrilling. When God opens the eyes of the heart to sin, the thrill is the same. I was bound for hell, and now I am bound for glory. And if you were an adult when God saved you, perhaps you can remember that hour more clearly. But to all Christians, think back. Remember the moment that you knew you were saved. If that doesn't cause you to break forth in doxology, then something's wrong. We must remember what Christ has done for us. We partake of the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of every month, and that ordinance is designed to help us to remember. But we need to remember always and to bask in the glory of God as sinners saved by grace. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I know you probably don't understand quite what I'm speaking about. I would encourage you, make no delay. If you have not come to Christ, then you are out of step with the whole universe. You are outside the pleasure of God. You are bound for eternal destruction. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ and acknowledge your complete and utter dependence upon Him for all things, but especially for your salvation. And then you too can break forth in the same doxology with the Apostle Paul. "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable and are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and oh, Father, what You've done for us. Father, help us who are Christians never to become complacent, never to take our salvation for granted. May we have these moments of doxology frequently. Help us, Father, to always remember we are sinners saved by grace. We deserve nothing. And may we learn how to pour out of doxology when we pause and reflect on the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Help us to focus on giving you glory first and foremost. Father, and then I would pray for the one here this morning who may not be a Christian, who has not had this experience, can't break out in this doxology. Father, I plead for your mercy, for your grace, that you would be pleased in the heart of each one here who doesn't know you, that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name.